Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 10 and read down through verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Hear now God's holy word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. When Deb and I were living in France, one day there was a knock on our apartment door, and on the other side of the door stood two Mormon missionaries. One guy was French and the other one was an American just off the boat, didn't really speak French. And we invited them to come in and we tried to talk with them. It was a headache to carry on a conversation in two languages the first day, because the boy that had just gotten there from America didn't speak French. And the French fella barely spoke any English. So it was an interesting combination. We sat and talked for a while, and they tried to convince me that they had this beautiful Bible study program that I needed to take, and that would prove to me that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was the true church. And I said, okay, there are two conditions I would lay down. The first one is, you have to prove that to me from the Bible that I believe, not from the Book of Mormon. And the second thing is, if you don't convince me, then you will give me equal time to tell you what I believe. And they said, okay. So for 6 weeks, they came back, and we talked about what their beliefs were. And in the middle of the time, incidentally, if you ever start witnessing to two people that come to your door, one of them's a trainee. And focus your attention on the trainee, because he doesn't know that much, and sometimes you can get through to him. And I was beginning to get through to this young man. The second week, they pulled a French kid off, and they put another American on there. So he was an uppity-up in their organization in Europe. And I started getting through to the younger fellow who had just gotten off the boat, and they pulled him off, and they put the head of the Southern European, whatever it is, part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, together with this other dude. So we continued our discussion, and we went through all the thing, and lo and behold, at the end of 6 weeks, I was not convinced. And they actually did come back for a seventh week, and I sat and talked to them about the gospel. And at the end of all of that time, after it was all over with, they were not convinced, and I was not convinced. And so they went to the door, and as they shook the dirt, the dust off of their feet at the doorway, I asked them this one question. I said, well, why did you come to France? And the answer that they gave was, we came to France to baptize people into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I said, well, there's the complete difference, because I came to France because God called me and didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and dying. Now, I have to admit, this was not new with me. The Apostle Paul said it first, a long time ago. And I was just giving them the answer that Paul had given to others who faced a similar situation. Paul, in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, is dealing with now, where we are now, is beginning to deal with some of the problems that existed in the church. And one of the first things that comes to his mind that is a great source of potential difficulty and division is that there are factions being formed in the church where people are saying, I follow this man. No, I follow this man. And he starts out by appealing. Notice in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he does not exhort them on the basis of his authority as an apostle. He could have done that. And sometimes elsewhere he does do that. But here he doesn't do that. And I think the reason he doesn't, but instead focuses on our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is so that they wouldn't, if he had said to them, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am an apostle, then he might be accused, wrongly, but be accused by some of trying to gather followers after himself, because after all, this church is being divided over who is the leader. And he might have been accused of that. And so, no, he doesn't. He places the focus where the focus ought to always be, and that's on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. He appeals to them in the name of Christ. And then he only issues one exhortation in this sentence in verse 10. And the exhortation is that you all agree, that all of you agree. And he expresses that same type of thing negatively, that there be no divisions among you, and then positively, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, he's exhorting all of these Corinthian Christians to say the same thing, to agree to the same thing, to have the same profession of truth that Paul is reminding them of. And the reason he wants them all to be united is he does not want there to be divisions among them. Now, that little word divisions here is the word schism. And for what it's worth, the Greek word is pronounced schism, and schism is the second pronunciation in the dictionary. But in English, it's schism. So that's neither here nor there, but they're divisions. And this word refers to a rent in a garment. Now, all of us know what rending your garments are like. I mean, in the Old Testament, people would get upset, or even in the New Testament, over something like that, over their sin or over some terrible thing that had happened. They'd rend their garments. Or you'd accidentally rend your garment, catch it on a nail somewhere and rip something pretty badly. And so it's a rent in a garment. So that's what this word means sometimes. It also can mean a difference of opinion, or someone who has become alienated from others in his feelings, or when it's used in a church situation like it is here, a separation from the church. Now, what's happening so far is that these divisions have not yet separated from the church, but there's the potential of separating into lots of little factions and lots of little churches. And so Paul wants to follow the advice of that other great apostle, Barney Fife, nip it in the bud. Just nip it. And so he's trying to deal with it right away, and he wants to handle it so that they will understand that there should not be these rending divisions within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says he wants them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And that word united is the opposite of rent. It means to repair a rend, to repair or mend something that has been rent, to render it back so that it's whole and perfect once again. In other words, this is like taking the needle and thread and sewing up that hole that you tore in your garment when you caught it on the nail. And that's what Paul is seeking to do. He wants them to be mended back together again, so that rather than having this little faction split off and start a church and this other little faction split off and start another church, that they would be knit together again, that they would be sewn back together so that they're not these rends in the fabric of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants it to be patched and made whole again. So the end result is going to be this, that they would all think the same way about this that Jesus Christ thinks about this. In other words, they would have the same opinion about the danger of divisions within the church, and therefore, because they realized how dangerous this was, they would seek to repair the things before there was truly irreparable damage done. And the goal of this is Christian unity, Christian fellowship, not division. So he sets out that that's what he wants them to do. And then he says in verse 11 that one of the problems is divisions like this can cause all kinds of fighting. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Members of Chloe's household, and we don't know who they were, whether we're talking about children, whether we're talking about servants, whether we're talking about family members, whoever they are, they have told Paul that there are bad things happening in the church. That's one of the reasons he writes this letter, is to deal with these divisions that are growing in the church. And so the divisions are causing the brothers in Corinth to fight with one another. And when he talks about fighting, he's not talking about fist fights. He's not talking about brawling here. The word quarreling means they're arguing over the religious teachers that each one of these different groups follows. And so then he gets to that point in verse 12 where they're following fallen men. And these guys are strong personalities too. Let's not ignore that. Verse 12. Well, what I mean is each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Jesus Christ. So in the church in that day, there was friction. We've seen this over and over again in the various letters that we've looked at. There was friction between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And the Gentiles may have claimed Paul as their champion. Because after all, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And he started many of these churches. And so Paul's the logical one to look to when you've got a difficulty that's coming up. It's Paul we're going to follow. We're going to follow what Paul has to say here. And so they're holding Paul up. But also within the church, there were many Jewish believers. And these folks may have said, well, we want to follow Peter. Peter is the apostle to the circumcised, and we are of the circumcised. And so they would have picked Peter. Peter's our champion. He's the one that when he speaks, everybody listens. Most likely, it's not Peter as Peter so much that they're following, but probably the Judaizers. Remember those guys? These are the ones who believed, and they were mostly of the Pharisee party who had been converted. They're the ones who said, in order for a Gentile to be saved, he has to become a Jew first. That means he has to be circumcised, he has to follow the law and the ceremonies and all of this stuff, and then he can become a Christian. And so they wanted the door to Christianity to go through the door of Judaism first. And they may have been the ones that wanted people to follow Peter for this way. And also, this division could have had a little something between Peter and Paul, could have had a little something to do with their conflict in Galatia. You'll recall that Paul's view of Christian liberty was that Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, could eat together. There's no problem with that whatsoever. But that the Judaizers had influenced Peter, and when Peter came to Galatia, at first he started having fellowship with the Gentiles, and then these Judaizers came along and said, Peter, what are you doing? You're a Jew. You should withdraw from that. And so he began to actually withdraw from having fellowship with the Gentile Christians in Galatia. And Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face publicly over all of this. And so it could be that this whole view of Christian liberty was at stake. Now, also among the Gentile believers, there was probably another faction, and this is the one with Apollos here. Who was Apollos? Well, Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria in Egypt. It was a place of great learning in that day. And we first meet him in the Bible when he shows up preaching Christ, basically from the Old Testament. In other words, he had understood that the Messiah was to come. He had some accurate knowledge of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah, but he really didn't know everything that he should have known. He really didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, and they taught him the way of God more accurately. And then Apollos became a very powerful gospel preacher, understanding the truth more clearly. And it could be, and because he came from Alexandria, where learning was exalted and where people became very good orators, it could very well be that the powerful, rich, upper-class believers in Corinth followed Apollos because he was polished. He was a skilled orator and he was a good debater. And so this might have been their champion. And they would have looked, these folks might have looked down their noses at Paul because Paul wasn't known for such training and such preaching. And so they might have been embarrassed a little bit by Paul's plain speech and plain preaching. There was criticism floating around where they said, you know, in his letters he sounds pretty powerful, pretty tough. But you meet the guy, and he's not really much. That's a paraphrase, but that's the way they sort of looked at him. And so it could be that there were these folks in Corinth saying, man, we're going to follow this guy. He's polished. He's a good debater. He's an orator. He is a good preacher. And Paul, well, you know, he writes some pretty good stuff, but you really want to follow this little guy. And then add to the mix, there's some Christians there that are saying, we follow Christ. Now, they might have just plain been frustrated with everything that's going on. And therefore, they're just going to say, we just give up on this whole thing. We're just believers in Jesus. Or they could have been claiming to be the only ones who are the followers of Jesus in this whole church. Everybody else is wrong. We're following Christ. Or they could have even been claiming that they had some special relationship to Christ that set them apart as superior to everybody else. And that certainly seems to be going on with all these different factions. We don't know. But we do know this. Divisions in the church are harmful to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, we don't have churches that are founded where people are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. We don't have that. But we do have people in churches today who may follow some famous televangelist or megachurch pastor somewhere, and who then begin to criticize their own local pastor for not having all the flash and the polish and the number of followers that guy on TV has. And so folks need to learn, back then and today, the lesson that Paul is teaching the Corinthians, and that is forming factions to follow fallen men leads to failure in the ministry. It weakens the church. And so Paul says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? The question, is Christ divided, has the very obvious resounding answer. No, he's not. He's not divided. And the reason for that is we all have allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone as Christians. Because Christ alone is the Son of God. No one else is in the way in which he is. Christ alone has redeemed us by His shed blood. There is no other Redeemer. And Christ alone sets you apart through your baptism in His name. To Him and not to someone else. And so those things are grounds that are unique to Christ. There's no other being in the entire universe that stands in that relationship to believers that Christ does. And so because there's only one Christ, the church is to be one in Him. And so it's contrary to the nature of the church to be split into hostile parties like we see here beginning at Corinth. Because Christ is one, no one else could ever die for your sins. He alone has redeemed you. Paul could not do so even if he wanted to do so. Remember we saw in the book of Romans where Paul said, I'd be willing to be accursed by God if it meant the salvation of my people. But God would never accept those terms because Paul is a fallen sinner redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Paul is not somebody who could redeem anybody. Paul didn't purchase Christians by his blood so that they would become followers of Paul. Nor were the Corinthian Christians baptized in the name of Paul so that he became the one in whom they put their faith. All Christians are baptized in the name of Christ, and we become followers of Christ. And it's important that the name that you confess is the name of Christ, not the name of some either uninspired or, in this case, actually inspired fella on earth. We follow Christ. And so there has to be this focus, and the foundational focus is on preaching not the sacraments. It's the first thing that Paul says in verse 14 and down through the beginning of verse 17. Where he begins to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you. And then he begins to list those that he did baptize, and he mentions Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say that they were baptized in my name. Now, when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he did tell his disciples and all future missionaries to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. That is true. And so all apostles and all missionaries are called to do just exactly that. But in the providence of God, Paul had not engaged in mass baptisms in the city of Corinth. He thinks back, now who did I baptize in the church? Oh yes, I remember I baptized Crispus. Remember Crispus, we saw from the book of Acts chapter 18. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. He was a Jew who was then converted and joined the church. Paul said, I baptized him. And Gaius is the man in whose home Paul is staying as he writes this letter. And so he remembers Gaius. And then he says that this is important so that no one can claim exclusively to be a follower of Paul because Paul baptized him. And then he said, oh, wait a minute, I forgot. The household of Stephanus. Yes, I remember them. It may be that Stephanus is the one who has been sent from Corinth to bring a letter to Paul that causes Paul to write 1 Corinthians. And so he's come to tell about that. So he may be the bearer of the letter that has come from Chloe's household and all of that. And so he says, yes, I baptized the household of Stephanus. Now, just a side remark. Remember, we talked about household baptisms the other day in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, when the head of a household became a believer in the God of Scripture, all of the males in that household were circumcised, whether they were servants or any male children. At the age of 8 days, they were circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And under the New Testament, whenever the head of a household became a believer, all the members of that household received the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, which is baptism. And so, in the New Testament, this sign is even more inclusive because in the Old Testament only men and boys could be circumcised, but in the New Testament, women and girls can also be baptized together with the men and the boys. And so it's a more inclusive covenant sign. So Paul says, yes, I remember I baptized the household of Stephanas, but then he says, I can't really remember if I baptized anybody else. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is Paul says that the primary focus of his ministry is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Paul was not a sacramentalist. He did not believe, as some wrongly believe and claim today, that the administration of the sacraments is what saves you. He did not believe that. Now, as important as the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are, they do not save anyone on their own. Now, they must always be tied to the preaching of the Word of God in the ministry of the church. And so, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, said this. He said, during the apostolic age and in the apostolic form of religion, truth stood immeasurably above external rites. The apostasy of the church consisted in making rites more important than truth. Okay, so he's saying the early church, the apostolic church, it was the truth of the gospel that was the most important thing. The preaching of the gospel was the most important thing. But when the church began to go astray, what she did was she falsely elevated the ceremonies, the rites, above the truth. And Paul was a gospel preacher. That's what he basically says. He knew that Jesus had sent him to proclaim the good news of salvation from sin through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the focus of his ministry. Yes, people were baptized as a result of faith in Christ. And yes, they did come then to the Lord's table and receive the Lord's Supper and receive by the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying grace. Yes, that did go on. But Paul's ministry was not composed of following ceremonies and rites, even divinely inspired ones. It was made up of proclaiming repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost and dying. That's what his ministry was. And that, and only that, does save sinners from the wrath of God. Now, don't take this to mean that I'm saying baptism and the Lord's Supper are not important. They are. But Charles Hodge expressed this teaching pretty well. He says, while therefore it is unscriptural to make baptism essential to salvation or a certain means of regeneration, it is nevertheless a dangerous act of disobedience to undervalue or neglect it. In other words, it's an important thing. God wants us to do it, but remember, it's not essential to salvation. Belief in the gospel is. Belief in Christ is. And so Paul's focus was then on preaching, not on ceremonies. And his focus was on the cross, not on eloquence. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In contrast to all these eloquent speakers who used worldly wisdom and rhetoric to persuade men to their point of view, Paul did not do that. He preached the cross of Christ. Now, those words, eloquent words of eloquent wisdom, can refer to relying on either the eloquence of the speech or the persuasion of a philosophical discourse. In other words, he could be saying either really flowery, lovely public speaking, and there's some guys on TV that do that, or intellectual, logical arguments, and there's some guys who try to do that. And Paul says, neither one of those is what I'm doing. He says, I preach the cross of Christ. He's going to tell us more about this in the rest of this chapter and in the next chapter. He's going to focus on that preaching of the cross of Christ. But here, let's just remember this. It's that the power of the gospel message does not rest on the eloquence of the orator or the logical reasoned arguments that are set forth. The power of the gospel rests on the truth of the message of the gospel alone. And anything that obscures that message of the cross deprives the message of its power. You can be so eloquent that there's no gospel in what you're saying, but people say, "Boy, isn't he a good preacher? Can't remember a thing he said, but isn't he a good preacher?" Or, "Boy, that guy had just demolished. Did you see that debate? He took that atheist on and he ripped him to shreds." But in the end, the atheist didn't come to Christ. And the people who followed the atheist didn't come to Christ either. All they did was get mad or say, "We won. Ha, ha, ha. You just think you won." No, it's not the eloquence and it's not the rhetoric. It's not the logic. It's the truth of the gospel message proclaimed that saves. So anything that obscures the cross takes away the power of the cross. Are you, Christian, are you the follower of some great man? Or are you the follower of Jesus Christ? Are you relying on external rites like church membership or baptism or coming to the Lord's table to save you? Are you relying on any earthly man or any earthly ceremony to save? Because if you are, you have missed the power of the gospel message in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, you must rely on the only one who does save sinners, the only Savior. And His cross is the only means of the satisfaction of your sins before a holy God. Therefore, you need to proclaim Christ and His cross to a lost and dying world. That alone qualifies as the good news that saves. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these things that Paul was inspired to say that are so timely in our day as well. Lord, how important it is to remember that it is the cross of Christ that saves. It's the power of the gospel message proclaimed. And bless us, Father, to remember that always, not to rely upon tricks or eloquence or logic, but to simply rely upon preaching the truth of the gospel to others, that the Holy Spirit might work in their hearts, regenerate them, give them the gift of faith, and bring them to the foot of that cross that is proclaimed, that they might trust in Christ alone for salvation. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to do just that. We pray in His holy name. Amen.